Have your Bibles, please turn with me again to Revelation chapter 3. I'm not going to read that passage of Scripture again. I did already. We're just going to go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to ask that the Lord would bless our time together tonight. Father, we come before you this evening, and I acknowledge, dear Lord, that there's absolutely nothing I can do to bring glory and honor to you. There's nothing that I can do, Father, to even sanctify myself or to edify your people or to justify those that are lost. This is your work, dear Father. We acknowledge that according to your word, according to your truth. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God tonight would fall in this place, that he would, Father, take the word and exalt Christ, that, Father, you would change me, sanctify me, make me more holy in your sight, more blameless in my walk. Father, I pray for those that are believers here tonight, that you'd strengthen them, encourage them, and comfort them, and challenge them. Build them up in their most holy faith. I pray, Lord, that by your grace and by your spirit, by your word and by your gospel, you would touch their hearts and touch their minds and draw them into a closer relationship with you. And Father, we pray for those that might be lost in this place tonight, still under the wrath of God, that by your Holy Spirit, Father, you would open up their hearts and open up their minds and bring them the saving mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is only your work, dear Father. We can do nothing. So, Lord, we turn to you and we pray that you'd bless our time together. And we give you all the glory and the praise for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hans Christian Andersen immortalized the tale of the king who had a great love for clothes. He was always looking for something new, something exotic, and something fashionable. The king was completely obsessed with purchasing new clothes. Well, one day, two crooks who knew about the king's obsession came to visit his city. And they claimed that they were able to make clothes that had magical qualities. They said that those who were wise and had a great taste for clothes, the cloth they made would have a rare beauty. But to those who were foolish and incompetent, the cloth they made would be invisible. It'd be as though the person wearing the cloth was completely naked. Well, when the king heard about these two men that had this magical ability, his obsession gained control of him, and he just had to have a suit of clothes that was made from that special cloth. And so he decided to hire these two men, and they began to make him a brand new suit. And everybody who heard about it came to watch these two men as they diligently worked to make the king his new set of clothes. Because he didn't want to look foolish, they all agreed that the cloth the men were using was the most beautiful cloth that their eyes had ever seen. Well, finally, the day came when the men had completed the suit and the king could wear it. And the plan was that he would march through the city in his new clothes, leading this long procession of servants that would follow him behind. And the two crooks came in to fit the king with his new suit. And although in reality the king wasn't wearing any clothes at all, everybody in the palace, including the king himself, because they didn't want to appear to be foolish or incompetent, put on this great big show admiring the king's new suit. Well, the public, who'd been told about the magical qualities of the suit, were all standing outside anxiously waiting to see the king march down the street in his new clothes. And as the king began his procession, all the adults in the crowd went along with the grand deception for fear of looking foolish. But there was a little boy in that crowd who quickly noticed the truth. He yelled out, "Look, the king's got no clothes on." And it was true. Everybody knew that, even the king himself. And yet, unwilling to admit that he was naked, the king continued along his way, convincing himself that anyone who believed that he was naked was either foolish or incompetent. In the province of Asia Minor, in the city of Laodicea, there was a church that was also blinded by a grand deception. She believed that she was rich. She believed that she had great wealth, and she believed that she wasn't in need of a single thing, but the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked her. And he exposed her shameful nakedness. And he said that she was wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked because she had forsaken him for the love of other things. What is the greatest danger that faces the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century? Is it the danger of alcohol, drugs, and substance abuse? Is it the danger of impurity, pornography, and sexual immorality? Is it the danger of greed and lust and materialism? Or is it the danger of divorce and the breakdown of the Christian family? Now, although all these things are serious threats that face us as the Church of Jesus Christ in the present day and age in which we live, the real danger is simply a byproduct of all those things. It's actually the root of all those things, and that is the danger of complacency. It is the danger of lukewarmness in the Christian faith. Lukewarmness is the sin of becoming indifferent and lethargic towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Indifferent and lethargic towards spiritual things. It's this attitude of take it or leave it. This attitude that says, who really cares anyway? Whatever. There are so many other important things that I need to concern myself with other than my love for Jesus Christ and my love for His church. Now, we all know, and I'm sure that every single one of us here tonight who knows the Lord Jesus Christ would admit that Jesus Christ needs to be loved with all of our hearts. We would all say that the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be served and feared and honored and obeyed with our entire beings. And yet many who profess to know Jesus Christ and to love Jesus Christ and to trust Jesus Christ have become lukewarm in their faith. They become cold and apathetic and uninterested towards Him and towards His ways. And perhaps maybe some of you that are sitting in this place tonight, maybe the fire that used to burn so brightly in your heart has only become a flicker. And it's now in danger of becoming completely snuffed out. You've lost your zeal. You've lost your passion. You've lost your fervor. You've lost your heat. Your heart is hard. Your prayers are cold. Your service is minimal. And you've abandoned and forsaken your first love and your first glory. You know, there was a time that the church of Laodicea was a strong and healthy and spiritually vibrant congregation. The Apostle Paul at least once wrote a letter to this church and he spoke about its warmth and he never mentioned anything that was wrong with it. But tragically, somewhere along the way, something went wrong in the church. The church lost her vision. She went astray. She compromised her convictions. She gave in to her lust. She became a victim of her greed. She was lulled into a deep spiritual sleep. And she degenerated into a lukewarm, spiritually sickening, apathetic, and lethargic Christian congregation that simply met together and went through the motions, but had no fire in their souls for Christ. You know, of all the churches in the province of Asia Minor, none of the churches speak more clearly, more tragically, more powerfully, and more convincingly of the church in North America today than the church of Laodicea. Jim Elliot, that martyred missionary to the Aqua Indians in Quito, Ecuador, once prayed the following very fervent prayer. He said this. He said, Father, let me be weak, that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my reputation, my possessions, Lord. Let me lose the tension of the grasping hand. Even, Father, would I lose the love of fondling. How often have I released the grasp only to retain what I prize by harmless longing, the fondling touch. Rather open my hands to receive the nail of Calvary. As Christ was open, that I, releasing all, might be released, unleashed from all that binds me now. He thought heaven, yes, equality with God, not a thing to be clutched at. So let me release my grasp. That's a powerful prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer of complete consecration to the will and to the ways of our God, and a prayer of complete love and sincere devotion to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, the church at Laodicea had lost sight of these things. And she'd become entrenched in the graves of her greed. She'd become entrenched in the traps of her pleasures and of her things and of this world. And she didn't even realize that in the sight of her blessed Redeemer, she'd become wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now let's take a serious warning here as the body of Christ. Lukewarmness, listen to me, lukewarmness is a gradual apostasy. It is a lingering death, and it is a forerunner to the divine discipline of our God. Complacency in the Christian life, I think, is one of the most serious threats that faces the Church of Jesus Christ in the Western world in our day. We too have become rich. We too have acquired great wealth, and we too fall under this delusion that we don't even need a single thing. And like the king in Hans Christian Andersen's fable, we don't want to accept the fact that we're walking around naked.
without spiritual power, without spiritual grace, convincing ourselves that everything is all right in the church when perhaps the truth is that it's not. We don't want to accept the fact that perhaps maybe even some of us in this room tonight have become lukewarm and lethargic in our relationship with Christ. Going through the motions, but not loving Him supremely and not obeying Him explicitly in our lives. Now, I want to deal with this letter to the Church of the Laodiceans under three headings tonight. I want us to take a look at the character of Jesus Christ. I want us to take a look at the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want us to take a look at the counsel of Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's begin with the character of Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 14. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Now, Jesus describes Himself in three different ways to this lukewarm and spiritually unresponsive church. First of all, He says that He's the Amen. That's a word that's used to mean firm, sure, and trustworthy. It implies a firmness that is a result of absolute truth. When we say Amen, what are we saying? We're saying that we fully support that which has just been said and that which has just been done, right? We fully support it. And the suggestion is that what Jesus is about to say to this lukewarm church is the absolute truth, because He Himself is the absolute truth. Jesus Christ is the Amen. There is no deception in Christ. There's no falsehood that falls from His lips. His word might not always be comfortable. His word might not always be easy to take. His word might be a tough pill for us to swallow. It might cut us. And it might cut us deeply. It might expose all of our sins and all of our hypocrisies and all of our self-righteousness. But the word of the Lord Jesus Christ is always the truth, because He Himself is always the truth. Jesus Christ is the Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Secondly, Jesus describes Himself not only as the Amen, but also as the faithful and true witness. Now, this second characteristic simply flows out of the first one. Because Jesus Christ is the Amen, He must also be the faithful and true witness. So first of all, Jesus says that He's faithful. And that's the Greek word pistos, which means someone who's shown Himself faithful in the transaction of business or in the execution of commands or in the discharge of official duties. Someone who is worthy of our trust and can be completely relied upon. In other words, Jesus Christ is a faithful God. Jesus Christ is a trustworthy God. Jesus Christ is a steadfast God. We can believe Him and we can trust Him. And secondly, Jesus says not only is He faithful, but He's true. And there are two Greek words that are used for truth in the New Testament. The first one is alethes, which basically means a true statement as opposed to a false one. If I were to say to you 1 + 1 = 2, that is alethes. That is a true statement. If I were to say 1 + 1 = 3, that is not alethes. That is not a true statement. Well, the second word that's used is alethinos. And alethinos speaks of that which is real and sincere, that which is the opposite of something that is counterfeit or fraudulent. And the word that Christ uses to describe Himself in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, is not alethes, but alethinos, which speaks to us of the absolute purity of the character of Jesus Christ. He is faithful and He is true because He is holy, immutable, unchanging, the great God. And thirdly, Jesus speaks of Himself as a witness, doesn't He? And that word has several different meanings. In a historical sense, the word witness refers to those people that have actually observed something from their senses. Perhaps the witness to a car accident. But in a legal sense, a witness describes the person who takes the stand in a court of law to testify to that which he has seen and to that which he has heard. And so what does all this mean? What's the significance of this description of the character of Christ to the church of Laodicea? Well, listen to me. There's a trial that's taking place. And who's on trial? It's the church. And it's the people that made up that church. And there's a witness for the prosecution. And who is that witness? It is Jesus Christ, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the one who always speaks the truth and nothing but the truth. Because He Himself is the truth. His word is sharp.
It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. The word of the Lord is about to strike this lukewarm church. And what He's going to say is going to deeply convict the saints of their great sins. Well, thirdly, Jesus Christ described Himself not as the Amen and the faithful and true witness, but He also described Himself as the ruler of God's creation. Now, the Greek word that's used here for ruler means the person who starts something, the origin, the first cause, or the active cause. It means and it teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the maker of creation. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men." Paul says in Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created. Things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." Jesus Christ is the maker of creation. But it also teaches us something else. Not only is Jesus Christ the maker of creation, He is also the master of creation. And He is the master of His church. Colossians 1:18 says, "And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy." Paul says, "Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Praise God. As believers, we are subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by virtue of creation and by virtue of redemption. And in light of that, let me ask you these questions. Shall that which has been made ever stand in opposition and rebellion against Him who made Him and formed Him from the dust of the earth and preserves Him by the power of His Word and of His will? And shall they who have been redeemed by the Creator's own precious blood ever despise and resist and forget the One who purchased Him at the cross? God forbid. God forbid, may it never be. But this is exactly what the church at Laodicea had done. And this is exactly what the church in North America today is doing. We have forgotten our glorious God. We sing about His Lordship in our hymns, in our services. But we don't live under His Lordship in our practical lives. Jesus Christ is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the ruler of God's entire creation. Praise God. Well, let's move to the second point, the condition of the church of Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 15. Jesus says, "I know your deeds," and that's a common phrase in these letters to the church in the province of Asia Minor. It speaks to us of the omniscience of Christ, doesn't it? He knows our deeds. And we can fool ourselves, can't we, folks? Let's be honest with each other tonight. We can fool ourselves. We can fool our spouses. We can fool our friends. We can fool our churches. But we cannot fool the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows our deeds. And then Jesus moves on. He says that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, "I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing." But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now that is a horrible indictment against a church. Now, there are three things that Jesus says about the church at Laodicea. First of all, He tells us that the church of Laodicea was a lukewarm church. Jesus said, "You're neither cold nor hot." Now, the word that He uses here for cold is the word sukros, which means cold to the point of freezing. And the word that He uses for hot is the word zestos, which means boiling or hot to a boiling point. And so Jesus says that you're neither hot and you're neither cold, but you're lukewarm. He's describing those that are sukros on the one hand, freezing cold, and those who are zestos on the other hand, boiling hot. And these believers were neither one or the other. They were lukewarm in their faith. Now, the common interpretation is that the cold ones refer to those believers that are no longer affected by the things of God. They're unmoved by the gospel of Christ. They have little desire to live for His glory. They have no passion for the things of the kingdom. They've lost their enthusiasm. They've lost their zeal. They come to church only when they feel like it, and that out of a sense of duty instead of out of a sense of love. They don't pray.
They don't read the scriptures. They have no desire for holiness. They have little passion for lost souls. The ones that are hot, on the other hand, have been referred to as those that are on fire for Christ. They're filled with spiritual vitality, spiritual zeal, spiritual passion. They love the Lord and they love His things, and they just can't get enough of God's Word. And then the lukewarm have often been referred to as those that are somewhere in the middle. They're not cold, but they're not hot. They've got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. They're sitting on the fence, wavering between two opinions. But I don't believe that that interpretation is the right interpretation. Because Jesus says that the Laodiceans were either, He says that He wished that you were either one or the other. He says, I wish that you were either cold or that you were either hot. And it's inconceivable for me to think that Jesus would ever want His church to be unaffected by the things of God. It is inconceivable for me to think that Jesus Christ would ever want us to be unmoved by His gospel, with no desire to live for His glory, no passion for His kingdom. It's inconceivable for me to think that Jesus would want us to lose our zeal and our passion for the kingdom of Christ. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I think that what Jesus is doing here is He's describing the spiritual states of the believer. There are times that we can be as refreshing to other people as a cold drink on a hot day. There are times that we can be as warming to those that are hurting as a hot bath on a cold night. And there's a great picture of this truth illustrated in the city of Laodicea itself. Laodicea did not have its own water supply. Their water had to be pumped into the city from 6 miles outside the city. And because of that, it never arrived in Laodicea cold or hot. It was always lukewarm. It was absolutely of no benefit to the people. You can never have a cold drink. You can never have a hot bath. And Jesus said, this is exactly what the believers in the church at Laodicea were like in their apathy and in their indifference, in their half-heartedness. They were of no spiritual benefit or value at all. And the second thing that Jesus says, not only are they lukewarm, but He says they're nauseating. Take a look at verse 16. These are powerful words. I mean, think of who's speaking here and think of who He's speaking to. He says, so because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of My mouth. Now, the Greek word here used for spit is the word emeo, which means to vomit. It means to throw up. I think we clearly get the picture of what Jesus Christ is trying to communicate. Have you ever drank a warm can of Coke? You leave it on the shelf for a couple of hours by the sunlight. You pick up that can of Coke and you drink it. Ever drank a cold cup of coffee? What's your immediate reaction when you drink those things? You want to spit them out. You want to get rid of them. They repulse us. We don't like it. And this is the picture that Jesus is painting about those who become lukewarm in the faith, about those who become half-hearted and unenthusiastic in their commitment to Christ, about those believers who have little prayer, little holiness, a few standards, a few convictions here and there, and little love left for the things of God. It makes them sick. It makes them nauseous. To the point that He desires to spit us out or to vomit us out of His mouth. Listen, if this was my last time that I could ever speak in this church, in Your presence, in this world, I would want to exhort you to all spiritual faithfulness. I would want to exhort you to all spiritual truth, spiritual zeal, spiritual fire, that spiritual passion that is to be filling your souls. And I would want to encourage you to be done with lesser things and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your minds, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Praise God. That would be my message to you as believers in Sovereign Grace Community Church. Walk with Christ. Walk with Jesus. Love Him and serve Him. Let it never be said that this church, as it was of the Laodicean church, is a church that makes our Savior sick and ready to vomit. And when I was first saved, the young age of 17, having come from a terrible background, I won't describe it tonight, Keith Green was one of my idols. How many know Keith Green? Well, he sang this song. Oh, Lord, please light the fire that once burned bright and clear. Replace the lamp of my first love that burns with holy fear. I want to take Your word and shine it all around. But help me first to live it, Lord. And when I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown. For my reward is giving glory to You. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about being on fire for Him. He's talking about being zealous for Him. I mean, the whole message of the Bible concerning the people of God from Genesis all the way to Revelation is that there is to be no other idols in our lives. But the true and living God is to be first and foremost in every single aspect of our beings.
Well, Jesus moves on to say, not only are you lukewarm, not only are you nauseating, but he says you're deceived. Take a look at verse 17. He says, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired great wealth, do not need a thing, but you don't realize. There's a deception. You don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, that was the root of their problem, wasn't it? The Laodiceans were a wealthy group of people. From a human perspective, they had everything they needed. They lacked absolutely nothing. They had all kinds of material possessions, all kinds of stuff, all kinds of things. Every single one of their physiological needs were met. They had food for their stomachs, clothes for their backs. They had beds to sleep in, roofs over their head. There's nothing wrong with that. This church was completely satisfied. And she became convinced in light of all those things, she did not need a single thing, not even a relationship with the God who is gracious enough to provide her with all of those things. I believe with all my heart that it is the fruit of materialism, if we're not careful, if we're not on guard, that will always lead the church in the West to become lukewarm in the Christian faith. Greed is the poison of the human soul. The danger that faces the believers in the Western church is to grab what we can, while we can, however we can, and then to hold on to it for as long as we can. And when we make that the pursuit of our lives, we convince ourselves that we no longer need God in our lives. Are we not warned in Scripture to be careful not to seek after things, but to seek after God? Did Jesus not say, do not store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal? But store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What is it that drives you in your life? What is it that you pursue? What is it that you run after? What is it that occupies your mind the most in all of your life if it's not Christ? You're not living the kind of life that pleases God. You see, the church at Laodicea was focused on the here and now. She was focused on the temple, not on the eternal. She was focused on the present, not on the future. In her lust and in her greed, she had blinded herself from her need of having Christ as Lord in her life. When I came across this prayer, I'd like to share with you tonight. Laodiceans, I think, prayed this kind of prayer, not exactly in these words, but they prayed the same kind of prayer that I think many believers today in our churches are praying. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Cuisinart to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise and that my analyst is wise, that all the wine I sip is white and that my hot tub's watertight, that racquetball won't get too tough and that all my sushi's fresh enough. I pray my cordless phone still works, that my career won't lose its perks, my microwave won't radiate, my condo won't depreciate. I pray my health club doesn't close and that my money market grows, and if I go broke before I wake, I pray my Volvo they won't take. That's how we pray, isn't it? God, give us the grace to fix our eyes on spiritual things, to fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. Give us the grace to pray the same prayer that Jim Elliot prayed half a century ago when he said, Father, let me be weak so that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my reputation, my possessions, Lord. Let me lose the tension of the grasping, holding hand. Even, Father, would I lose the love of fondling. How often have I released the grasp only to retain what I prize by harmless longing, the fondling touch? Rather open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ was opened, that I, releasing all, might be released, unleashed from all that binds me now. You know, many years ago, I'll share something with you. This is a dream that I had many, many years ago. And I'm not saying that the Lord gave me this dream, but I'm going to just tell you, it happened to me, and I have not forgotten it from the day I had it many, many years ago. I saw myself at the edge of a very high mountain, and if you know anything about me, I'm terrified of heights. And in my dream, I saw myself looking down over this mountain. It was very, very high. At the bottom, I saw this river. I saw all these rocks coming out, and I remember stepping back from that mountaintop, my heart trembling inside of me because I didn't want to get too close to the edge. And in that dream, I heard the Lord say, Jacques, jump. And I said, Lord, I can't jump. If I jump off this mountain, I'm going to die.
In my dream, the Lord said a second time, Jacques, jump. And I said, no, Lord, I can't jump. If I jump off this mountaintop, I'm going to die. Don't ask me to do that. And a third time, God said, Jacques, jump. And in my dream, I walked over to the edge of that mountain. I closed my eyes and I jumped off. And everything that held me on that mountaintop, all my fears, all my dreams, all my possessions, they all stayed there. And I experienced a release that I never experienced in my whole life. The only thing that mattered was I was falling to my death. But just before I hit the bottom, I fell in God's hand and He closed it. And He said, now I have you where I can use you. And the verse that came to me was this, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's what Jesus is saying to the church of Laodicea. You're trying to seek for your life in the things of this world, but you will never find it. If you lose your life for me, if you yield yourself to me, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the rule of God's creation, you'll find your life. He's talking about complete devotion. Let me close with this last point, the counsel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, first of all, his counsel is a call to purchase. Take a look at verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Now, this call to purchase from the Lord Jesus Christ is a call to seek these things from Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, we're counseled to buy from him gold refined in the fire. Now, what does that mean? How are we to understand that? Well, in the scriptures, gold often refers to divine righteousness, which only comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. A man cannot establish his own righteousness before God. The Bible teaches us that we're all sinners by nature and sinners by choice, and that even our righteous acts are filthy rags in the presence of God's holiness. The Bible says all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. If we are ever to have a righteous standing before God, it will only have to come to us through the merit of Jesus Christ and through His imputed righteousness, which is appropriated by faith. The Bible says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Isn't that a glorious verse? Justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. That's something to get excited about. Justification by faith alone, through faith in Christ alone. And the fact that this gold has been refined in the fire speaks to us of the cost that Jesus Christ had to pay in order to accomplish that justification on our behalf. He had to endure the fire of God's wrath. The cross was a place of love. The cross was a place of mercy and grace. But listen to me. The cross was also a place of divine justice. The cross was also a place of divine punishment. The cross was also a place of divine judgment, where God the Father extinguished His wrath against our sin on the beloved Son. And that's why He is just to justify those who have faith in Jesus. Secondly, we're counseled to buy from Christ white clothes to wear. What does that mean? Well, the gold that I just finished speaking about refers to the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us by faith, through faith in Christ. It represents His positional righteousness. But the clothes, I think, that Jesus is speaking about here represents the righteous deeds of the saints that are accomplished in their lives only through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And I say that because of what John says in Revelation 19, verse 8, where he says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Listen to me. Not only does our justification flow from the grace of Jesus Christ, but so does our sanctification flow from His grace. You cannot be made holy in your own strength. It's by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the flesh, isn't it?
Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. God is always at work within us to make us holy and to purify us. So we have to seek from Him this righteousness, this practical righteousness which comes through the sanctifying work of His Spirit, mortifying the flesh and living according to God's will. And thirdly, we're counseled to buy from Christ eyeself so that we can see. And I think that Jesus here is speaking of that same thing that Paul's speaking about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. We praise that we might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know Him better. And so Jesus counsels us to seek from Him the grace of justification. And if you're here in this congregation tonight and you've been a part of this church for many years, but you've never come to that place, we've acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. Only Christ can save you. This church can't save you. Your parents can't save you. Your best friend can't save you. On the day of judgment, you stand before God either in your own merit or in the merit of Christ. If you stand in your own merit, you're lost. You're condemned to an eternal hell. I plead with you tonight. If you're not saved, flee to Christ. Flee to His cross. Ask Him to save you. Buy from Him through your confession of faith. Gold refined in the fire. Seek from Him the grace of sanctification. And seek from Him the grace of spiritual understanding and insight. Let me move to the second counsel that Christ gives, and that is not only a call to seek these things from Him, but it's an affirmation of His great and enduring love for the saints. Take a look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Now we need to understand that this was the greatest mark of this church's sonship. What does Jesus say there? Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. You know, I used to see the discipline of God as a negative thing in my life. Until I read Hebrews chapter 12. And listen to what the author says there when he says, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Where the scripture says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. I'm going to tell you something. The discipline of God in our lives is the greatest affirmation of His love for us. I've got two boys. And if your son after the service or your daughter came up here and she started having a temper tantrum, I would not discipline your child. But if my son got up here after the service and started having a temper tantrum, even though he's 17 or 20, I would discipline him. And why would I discipline my son? Because I love him. Because I care for him. And because I want my children to grow up in a way that honors God. And it is the same with the saints of Christ. Those whom Jesus loves, He rebukes and disciplines. It is a great affirmation of God's love for us when the Lord, in a figurative sense, takes us in the woodshed and disciplines us when we stray. It causes us to share in the holiness of God. Thirdly, the counsel of Christ, not only a call to seek these things from Christ, it's not only an affirmation of His great and enduring love for the saints, but it's also an exhortation for the church to repent and to turn away from her lukewarm ways. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Now remember who it is that Jesus is speaking to here. He's speaking to a lukewarm church. To a church that has lost sight of His Lordship in their lives. Remember what I said a few minutes ago, we are subject to Christ's Lordship by virtue of creation and by virtue of redemption. The Bible says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. Listen, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This issue of Christ's Lordship in my life is not open to negotiation. I have been ransomed. I have been redeemed. I have been purchased. I am now a slave of Christ. And I'm going to tell you something about my master. He's not like those Egyptian taskmasters of the Old Testament. He's loving. He's gracious. He's kind. His ways are true. His ways are right. His ways bring blessing. His ways save us from the sins of this world. His ways make us holy and pure and blameless and righteous before God. Praise God. Praise God. Jesus says, so be earnest and repent. Let me ask you, is Jesus Christ speaking to you this evening? Is He calling out your name? Are His words directed at your heart? Have you lost the fire? Have you lost your zeal? Are you bowing down to the altars of foreign gods? Have you become lukewarm in the faith? No longer fervent in your love for Christ? Compromising here, compromising there? If you have, Jesus says, be earnest and repent. You know, for over 3 years now at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, a small group of us have gathered together. We have 3 prayer meetings a week, but every single Thursday night for over 3 years, a small group of us have gathered together Thursday after Thursday, praying that God pours out His Spirit upon His church and revives us. Now, let me ask you, are we being fanatical? Are we being extreme? Are we being unreasonable? Or has perhaps God touched some of our hearts? And has He put salve in our eyes that we might see that we need a revival in the Church of Jesus Christ, in this nation, and in this day? Because if God doesn't revive us, I'm terribly afraid of what the church will look like in 20 years from this very night. Oh God, save us from a lukewarm Christian faith. God, deliver us from a heart that is divided, and give us the grace to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our soul, and with all our strength. You have no guarantee, my dear friend, my dear brother and sister in Christ, that you will be here next Sunday night. This may be your last week on earth. And if it's your last week on earth, make sure you go out with the glory of God burning deeply in your heart. With a passion for Christ. With a passion to live in submission to God's Word. With a passion to say, yes, Lord, I will submit myself to You. I will submit myself to Your Word. I'm going to fight the good fight. I was talking to Steve, and I was praying with Steve before this service tonight. I was saying, you know, when I get to that age, if God gives me many years to live, and I'm able to look back over my life, I want to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those that have longed for His coming. Do you love Jesus tonight? Do you really love Jesus tonight, young people? Do you really love Him? Adults, is an area of your life that you're holding back? You're not willing to give it up? You're not willing to submit yourself to Christ? You're grieving His Spirit? Listen, let the lesson of the Church of Laodicea remind you of the fact that Jesus Christ is the ruler of God's creation and of the church that He's purchased with His own blood. And if Jesus Christ is the ruler, then we need to bow down to His Lordship. And we need to say, yes, Lord. We need to say with the Apostle Paul, in view of God's mercy, I now offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is my reasonable service and my spiritual act of worship. Let's pray. Father, only one life to offer. That's all we have. Only this hour is ours, Lord. It's all we have. And Father, I pray for myself. I pray for my wife and my 2 sons. I pray for every single believer in this church. Father, please give us the grace tonight to resolve, Lord, to follow hard after You, to walk in obedience to You, to love You more than any person and anything in this life. Lord, we need Your grace. Help us never have the indictment of the Laodicean church hanging over our heads and hanging over our churches, Lord. Give us the grace to follow You wholeheartedly, to follow You obediently, and to live the kind of life that pleases You. We need Your grace. We need Your help, Father. We plead with You for Your continued sanctifying mercy and grace to transform us into the image of Christ. And we'll give You all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.